If you will, please turn with me this morning to the book of Ephesians. We start this morning a series in the book of Ephesians. We'll be here a while, but it will be, I hope, a great treasure for us as we consider God's Word. I think C.S. Lewis was right when he said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe in the sun, not only because I see it, because by it I see everything else." The beauty of what Christ gives us is what opens our eyes to see more and more and more of God's abounding grace. And the beauty of the book of Ephesians is that it is a book written from a pastor's heart to his people to extol and to bring forth the abounding grace of God so that the mature may grow deeper and sink their roots into the riches of Christ. And those who are unconvinced may take the opportunity to soak in the beauties of Christ and consider them. So we're considering the book of Ephesians. Let's pray, and then we'll read the first couple of verses. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your blessings to us. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the ministry of the Word and of your Spirit. And we pray, Father, now that you would draw us near, that we might marvel at the abounding grace that you give us in Christ Jesus. Speak to our hearts by your inerrant word, by your powerful spirit, by the truths that you have transformed. Draw us near that we may glorify you. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Ephesians, the first two verses, hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This week I'll have two sons who will, well, they won't be a year older, they'll be a day older, but they'll celebrate the anniversary of their birth. Wednesday, Joshua and Christopher will each have a birthday. And that's a great time. You know, kids love to have their birthdays, and as a parent, it's a little more difficult, I've learned. I never expected this, but as I've watched my kids grow up, I've wanted to kind of keep them at the same place they are right now. Much so, that's true for my wife. My wife will say to my kids sometimes in playful tones, "Who said you could grow up? You're such a great 6-year-old, just stay as you are. You're such a great 7-year-old or 10-year-old, just stop. No more growing up." To which my kids will say, "Oh, Mom, we've got to grow up. Who told you you could grow up?" Usually they say Dad, because in the initial agreements, when they would be discussing with Mom, it would go back and forth, and they would say, "Dad, should we grow up?" And I'd say, "Absolutely, I need you to take care of me in retirement. Grow up." But Mom wants to sustain the beauty of an age at 6 or 7 or 10, the joy of the nostalgia of what our children are. And yet God's intent is growth and maturity, not away from the beauty of what we are, but deeper in to the beauty of what we are. The other day, my wife was having this conversation with Christopher and asked Christopher if he could stop growing up and why he had to grow up. And he said, "Because God made me that way, Mom." Yeah, it connected to something that is true there. Life is not static, is it? Life doesn't stay the same. For some of you are saying, "Thank the Lord, I do not want to continue this moment much longer." For some of you, you're saying, "Oh Lord, I wish I could be here." But really, the fullness of life is to grow deeper and deeper into the riches that God gives in Christ Jesus. There is an abounding grace that we will never plumb the depths of. We are always learning and growing. The book of Ephesus, a book of Ephesians, to the people at Ephesus, really captures the beauty of that. The wealth that our God gives us that we may walk in a way that honors Him. It is this privilege that we have. You see, some of our problem is that we too easily get stuck at fixating on one thing in life, don't we? We get kind of stuck when we focus on one issue or problem or consideration of life, and we miss the fullness of God's abounding grace. And what the Apostle Paul does for us this morning is he, in bud form, he gives us what he's going to flower forth in the whole book. He gives us this picture of grace and peace to the saints of God. God's good gift to you, an abounding and amazing grace. It's good news in the book of Ephesians because it brings to our heart truths that we need to focus upon, that we are a people in Christ. We have this identity that we may be, as we rest by faith in Christ, we may be God's children, rejoicing that we are His people. See, the believer is always in Christ. That is his true or her true identity in the world. And so I want us to consider, what are the benefits of being a Christian this morning? Now, this letter, which was probably a circular letter, as it comes to us, to the people of Ephesus, but Ephesus was probably the chief city among several churches that this letter went to. That was not uncommon in the biblical letters. Paul is writing to a church, and he is writing to a people to encourage them upon the great gifts that are theirs in Christ Jesus so that they may honor Christ. Ephesus was a city of great importance in the Roman Empire in the day. Paul was in chains when he wrote this book. You can see in 3:1 and 4:1 and other places that he was writing from an imprisonment. But it's interesting, nothing is a sulk about being in prison. Everything is a joy about the freedoms that he has in Christ. And he writes this because he wants to encourage his people in this wonder of the privilege that they have in Christ, so that they may practice and go forth. It's really a book that tells us about what God has done in Christ so that we may know what we are to do in Christ. Chapters 1 through 3. It is the doctrine of the book. It is the privilege, the position and possession of the Christian to have Christ. There's not even an exhortation in the first three chapters. It's just mining for us the beauties of what Christ has given us. And then the duty of the book, chapters 4 through 6, tells us of what we are called to do as a transformed people who have the grace of God. How do we walk in the grace of God? It's this great book of theology to fill the heart that flows out in our practice. You know, one author has said that the flow of the book is that we are seated in Christ. We are to sit, walk, stand. We are seated in Christ. We are to walk with Christ. We are to stand in Christ against the evils of the day. Another author has said that the way you break down the book is that chapters 1 through 3 is the wealth of the believer. Chapters 4 and 5 is the walk of the believer in loving Christ. And chapter 6, at least the latter part of chapter 6, is the warfare that we will face in Christ. However you break the book up, it really wants us to see that there is a beauty to being a Christian, to understanding God's good gifts. And I think the thing that we probably need to see most this morning is in the whole picture of this book, it wants us to view our salvation from heaven's point of view. You know, all too often when we're looking at what God gives us, we look at it kind of from a very personal, earthbound view, don't we? What does this mean for me? Probably the bane of modern Christianity is this. What will this prayer do for me? What will this worship service do for me? What can this church do for me? God, what have you done for me? You know, we get so focused on self, we miss this grander view of what God is doing for us. What God has done for us and to us in Christ Jesus. And so the book of Ephesus is clear to give us heaven's point of view on the great salvation we have. So that as we are even now, according to Ephesians 2, seated with Christ, we may have the joy of being in Christ and walking with Christ day by day. As I said, verse 1 and 2 is the bud which flowers forth the rest of the book. And so just by way of introduction to our series this morning, I want us to consider verses 1 and 2. Now you might say, wait, that's just the greeting. It can't be all that important. I want to convince you that it is. That while it is a typical greeting in many ways, Paul is giving a lot of theological weight to the way he greets his people. It's kind of a theology stylized greeting. When you get letters, what's the first thing you do? When I open a letter, and some of this may be because I'm a pastor, I get good letters and bad letters. Now, I keep the good letters, and if you write me a letter that's a bad letter, that's a negative letter, then I read it once, maybe twice, talk to an elder or two, and I deposit that one in my circular filing system. But I keep the positive ones. But what I always do when I get a letter is I look to who it's to. There it is, Pastor Wade or Wade. And then I look to see who wrote it. Because I want to know who wrote it because that affects the way I read letters. Does it affect the way you read letters? This book, the way that it was done in the ancient times is more akin to the way we do email. I love email because when it comes up on my screen, I know exactly who it's from. The first thing it says is from thus and such, right? And that's what Paul does here. He tells us who it's from and who it's to, but in that, he gives us a load of the truth of the book. That is, there is a gospel of grace and peace for you. Saints of God, there is a gospel that is good for your soul. And I want you to see that in two ways this morning. First, God's identifying gift in Christ Jesus. God's identifying gift in Christ Jesus. God gives you an identity, and He tells you your name. And I think there was a collective sigh of relief in the Big 12 and here in Aggieland when Tom Osborne, when he retired from coaching at Nebraska. They've never been the same since. After his retirement, Tom Osborne was interviewed on ESPN, and he was telling about an experience where things he was going to do. And one of the things he had been doing is he had visited some nursing homes, and he had been in one particular nursing home, and he was looking for someone that he knew, and he was going to visit them. And if you visited nursing homes, you understand Tom Osborne at this point. He got lost in the nursing home. And as he got turned around, he didn't know quite where he was. And a little old lady walked out of her room on her walker. And he said, could you help me find this person? And she thought thoughtfully for a moment and began to tell him where it was. And then all of a sudden, just as if it left her, she said, I'm not sure. But you know, at the end of this hall, there are some really nice people. And if you go and talk to them, even when you forget, they can tell you your name. Physical Alzheimer's it's a robbery, isn't it? Because there's a loss there. But spiritual Alzheimer's is a great tragedy too. Because you see, we need to be reminded again and again whose we are and who we are, don't we? Notice here as we come, Paul tells us who he is, he introduces himself, and he reminds the people that he's writing to who they are. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. You see, we can't define ourselves apart from God. That's what I want you to get here at this point. God identifies us. He gives us an identity, and we can't define ourselves apart from God without great struggle and great misery. Every time you try to define yourself apart from God, you're going to struggle. But when we are identified in God, we have the beauty and the wonder of what He is. God is a God who calls forth, and God is a God who sets apart. We see that even here in the introduction. We see the abounding grace which calls forth. Here we've got Paul. Who is Paul? He's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He is one who has been chosen to serve, and he is set apart to be a spokesman for God. An apostle is one who is sent out, not to speak his own will, but to speak the will of another. So he is an apostle chosen by the will of God. Now, if you were in the shoes of those who knew Paul in that day, that might just amaze you, because he was a murderer turned missionary. He was a persecutor turned preacher. He was one who had hated the church, and there on the Damascus Turnpike, as he was bearing down on his persecution, his next persecution assignment, he had a head-on collision with Jesus Christ, and boom, the man who had doubted Jesus and his power could doubt him no more. became the preeminent preacher. Why? Because he thought, hey, this will be a great job. I'll tell others about Jesus. No, it was because he was chosen. He was set apart. He was called to speak with the authority of Christ, the words of Christ. He was called forth. Paul doesn't come just because he's friendly with Ephesus. He was. He was friendly with Ephesian Christians. That was the place that he stayed the longest. He was there probably on the third missionary journey about 3 years. He loved these people, but he doesn't come just because he loved. He comes because he was called to a position, one sent forth in the authority of Christ. He had divinely bestowed authority. He was an apostle by the will of God to speak the truth of God. And so what you have in the book of Ephesians is the very truth of God for our souls. It was true for Ephesus in 60 AD, and it's true for you in Bryan College Station in 2007 AD. It's the Word of God to us from the spokesman of God, the Apostle Paul. Abounding grace, which called forth the one who would speak the truth of God. But also, I want you to see here, abounding grace, which sets apart. And this is where I want you to focus this morning. And notice, who is the book to? To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. It's an abounding grace. Here is their God-given identity. You know, he doesn't say, hey, this letter's from Paul to Sharon, or to David, or to Barbara. No, he says, this is to the saints. To the saints. Christians, what we're set apart as what? Christians are set apart as saints. Now, that sounds a little odd to our ears, doesn't it? And you know, when we think of saints, what do we think of? Oh, that's the football team in New Orleans, right? Or when we think of saints, we're prone to think of that's the superstar elite of the spiritual world, right? Some churches said, man, here is the life you should live. Watch this saint, follow them. It's very interesting. That's not how the Bible looks at saints. Not as a football team, not as a spiritual elite. The Bible looks as a saint, as one who is reserved to God for His purpose. Every believer is a saint. Because every believer is seen in the perfect and beautiful righteousness of Christ Jesus. So every believer is a saint. You're trusting in Christ Jesus by faith this morning? You are a saint. Now, whoa, wait. I'm a saint? That's right. You are a saint if you rest in Christ alone for your salvation. You are a saint in the home, and that should dictate how you treat your wife, your husband, your children, your roommate. You are a saint in the workplace. It dictates how you respond to your boss, to those who are under you, to those who are beside you. You are a saint. You are a saint in the classroom. It dictates how you do your work for the glory of God, not just for an A. Or how you respond respectfully to the professor. Or how you disagree with their worldview agreeably to show the beauty of Christ. You are a saint on the playground. It's not just win at all costs. It's to do my best for the glory of God, even when your heart is at ease and you're playing and enjoying life the way you want to. The Bible says those who are believers, those who have faith in Christ, are saints. As a matter of fact, that term for us, for those of us who trust in Christ, is used more in the Bible than the word Christian. That's what we generally call ourselves, right? Now, the word Christian kind of started as a term of derision. Oh, those are Christ's followers. We'll call them Christians. It was the term to make fun. But it's interesting. God's term for us, there are several, but one, it happens 9 times. Read when you next this week when you read again the book of Ephesians, one chapter each day. Look for the word saint. 9 times you will see that God calls us a saint. That the saint is one who is set apart, one who is a holy one, one who is given a status to follow Christ. Yes, we are sinner saints. But some of us like to major on the sinner part, right? Not too much is expected of us if we can say, oh, I'm a sinner. But when you put that together with a saint, I'm a sinner saint. Yes, I struggle with sin. I will tell you to the world that Christ saved me not because I'm good. I am a sinner. But God has set me apart for His purpose. He has reserved His purpose upon me. I am a sinner saint. You see, that causes us to raise our eyes and to walk anew, doesn't it? It's what God has done and how we are to live. You see, we are set apart as saints. Now, if I was in a little more charismatic church, you might even say amen at that point for the very understanding. How could that be? But God has said that every believer is a saint. Notice here, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, we are set apart as saints, but we are set apart to faithfulness, or we are set apart as faithful as well. Notice the description here comes from those who trust in faith and who live by faith. It is a full trust that is worked out in obedience. If you are a saint, your life is changed. And I think James Montgomery Boyce is right when he says this: every believer, all Christians are saints, and all saints must increasingly be saintly. You see, it is a life that's marked out in status. You are a saint, therefore go forth in faithfulness. So we are saints, set apart as saints. We are set apart as faithful, those who live by faith and walk by faith. Why? Because here's the clincher. The clincher of our identity. We are saints who are faithful in Christ. In Christ. We are set apart in Christ. You might look at your life and you say, I'm not sure I'm faithful. I'm not sure I'm a saint. But it is true if you are in Christ. Now, this really is the theological load that carries the book of Ephesians. It is the main beam that runs through the structure, this exalted picture of Christ who is and who joins Himself to us and calls us to join ourselves to Him. We are in Christ. The theology is called union with Christ. We are united to the Savior. It's the clincher of our identity. It's how I can walk from the world and say, yes, I am a saint. You know why I'm a saint? Well, wait, because it's not because you're good. It's not because you're good looking. It's not because you've done the right things. It's because you're connected to the right one who is all beautiful in His power and presence and truth. You see, here's the picture. These are saints who are faithful in Christ. That is what bears the burden of our identity, that we are in Christ. 169 times in Pauline literature, he wants to know that really what it means to be a Christian is to be in Christ. Well, what is that? Well, that is when God looks at us in light of the perfect righteousness of Christ and accepts us. It is a vital union that is the thing that stimulates the growth of the believer. Why? Because we are rooted in Christ, we may flower forth and bear fruit in Christ. It is a spiritual and vital, it is an organic union that makes us God's as God holds us fast. See, the clincher of the Christian identity is that we are in Christ. Now notice, these believers who are in Christ are also where? They've got two locations. They're in Ephesus in Christ. Did you notice that? Look back again. Notice, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. To be in Christ Jesus is not to be apart from the world. It's to be sustained within the world. Every believer has two locations. The location that is a spiritual identity of being in Christ, and a physical location is where they are to reside, carrying forth the love of Christ. For these hearers, it was in Ephesus. Ephesus was a very spiritual city, but it was not Christian. It had a great love of magic. As a matter of fact, we're told in Acts 19 that when the gospel of in Christ came, when the gospel of grace and peace came, there was such a transformation after the gospel had gone forth there that people were coming and coming to Christ, and they took their magic books which were worth 50,000 drachmas, 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a day laborer's wage in the ancient world, equivalent to $4 to $6 million if you add all that up in our day. They took it and they burned it. Why? Because they're in Christ's identity. It transformed how they were going to live in the world. And they weren't going to sell off, even though it was of value in a worldly sense, that was which was destructive to others. They were going to destroy it and be in Christ. In Ephesus. You know that's the truth for us this morning as Christians? Christians are to stand out in the world. And we're to stand out in the world for the right reasons. For the right cause, and that is the following of Christ Jesus. Yes, you live in two residences, as it were. You are a citizen of heaven, we're told, but you also are a citizen here in Bryan College Station. And one has the trump card. It views how you view your world. Doesn't mean that we go forth in our world as those who are obnoxious, who want to destroy everything in our path that is unholy. Yes, we ought to despise the sin of the world around us, but to delight that the gospel goes forth to sinners, because that's how it came to us. And we aren't to be those who are bland and timid in the world, who just are chameleons, who just kind of shade into whatever color the community is around us. You know, culture is not a 44-ounce big gulp that you just drink down to satisfy and quench your thirst. Everything you do in the world has to be distinctively Christian in the sense that you are in Christ and Christ has your heart. And so you have to be distinctive and discerning in how you approach the world. With the same love that God has for the world and has for your heart, you are to have that for your community here in Bryan College Station, and you are to take that love to the world, but you are decidedly Christian in your ethic. Why? Because you're in Christ. And everything you take yourself into, you take the name of Christ into. And so as you walk as one who is confidently, proudly consumed by the love of Christ. And it allows you to love those who are around you. Even when you disagree with their choices, their words, their way of life. You know, you can speak truth and love in mighty ways, and you can show Christ. You know, I don't have to change person X's heart over here, but I am to be an ambassador to person X right here. Because I am in Christ, I am a mouthpiece to speak truth to person X. But because I am a redeemed sinner, I am one who knows what it means to be bought with a price, and I can love person X. That's where the heart of compassion and mercy and justice and joy in the Christian life comes to as we relate to the world. Here you are, saints in Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus. It affects the way you look at even your city, your community, your town. Your identity drives you. Oh, how I wish that would be true more and more for us. In our workplace, in our classroom, in our home, in our personal lives, that we would be devoted to Christ. Not to be legalists who want to show off that we're better than everybody else. That's not in Christ's personality. In Christ, nature is one who realizes with great humility, I don't deserve what I have, but I rejoice in what I'm given. But not as one who says, you know, I have my way, the world has its way, I won't worry about it. That's not loving. The loving way engages in Christ, Bryan College Station. The loving way says, I am one who is distinct. This is who I am because I am defined by another. His name is Jesus. And I'm going to love you with the love of Jesus. And sometimes you won't like the love of Jesus, but I'm going to bring it to you again and again and again. Because that's who I am. You see, believer, if you are in Christ, you are a person who is called to stand out in the world. That's the picture here of our identity. It is our identity that consumes and drives every move of our being. But secondly, I want you to see not only the goodness of God in identifying us, God's identifying gift in Christ Jesus. Secondly, I want you to see God's incredible generosity in Christ Jesus. There was a tutor, and he was tutoring the son of a king. The son was young and knew that he was a child of privilege, and he was incorrigible. No matter what the tutor tried to do or how he tried to teach and work with this son, he was a terrible student. He was a kid who was always rebellious, and the tutor tried many different things. He tried being nice to the kid, and it just got worse. He ran all over him. He tried being firm with the kid and disciplining him. And when he would do it, he would just stand up and as if his little red head was going to explode off of his shoulders. He tried giving him timeouts. He tried everything that he could do to draw this kid's heart into a teachable manner so that he could one day be a good king. Nothing seemed to work with the young students. The prince resisted all measures. Until one day the tutor went to the king's closet. He cut a swath from the king's robe. He came in and he pinned it to the chest, the shirt that was on the chest of the boy. The boy said, "What are you doing?" He said, "This is part of the robe of the king. You are the king's son, and you shall live as such." It made a profound impact on the child. Once he was constantly reminded of his identity, of what he had, the wealth that was his behavior changed. That is the book of Ephesians. Paul wants to drive us to see who we are so that we may do what we must to follow Christ. And that's all because we are a people of grace and truth. Notice here verse 2. In his greeting, this is the greeting proper, right? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul could write of the grace and peace to Ephesus. Why? Because he was the vehicle God had used to bring grace and peace to Ephesus. He had been there momentarily in the synagogues on his second missionary journey, but really in his third missionary journey, he set camp there in Ephesus. And as he went forth in Ephesus, God began to transform and grace and peace began to consume. As I said earlier, it was a spiritual city, but it was not a Christian city. There was this appetite for spiritual things, but it was misguided. And Paul comes speaking the truth of Christ and grace and peace. Is that not our culture? We live in a spiritual community. I don't care who you talk to, what pundit you read in the world, America is very spiritual. I question whether it's truly Christian. It is spiritual. You know, we pray. This is a nation that prays. But who cares who you pray to? Just pray. You know, we have this Barnes and Noble spirituality in our culture where we delight to pray to some fairy god somewhere out there. That's exactly what Ephesus was. We know of at least 50 deities that were worshipped in Ephesus, but they were trumped all by one, the goddess Diana. She was the true feminist, or Artemis, as she's called in Acts 19. She was the true feminist. She was the divine mother who overlooked the city. Her sacred rock had fallen out of the sky, and they built this monumental temple to her. It was four times the size of the Parthenon, the temple of Diana. Her cult controlled the land in the city of Ephesus. They controlled the banking system. They were the most powerful by far, the people who ran the cult of Diana. And they were spiritual and they were lost. And Paul comes in to Ephesus, sets down his roots, and he begins to speak to them of what? Grace and peace. He can greet the Christians here. Why? Because he has extended to them before grace and peace. And there was a reception of grace and peace. Acts chapter 19, you can see the ministry of Paul. Go back and read it later. It's a wonderful story of grace invading, infecting the hearts of a people. Paul walks into the city, sets down, begins to talk, and there are those who know a little bit of the story, but not all of the story. They were those who had undergone the baptism of John the Baptist. They had repented. They were waiting on the Messiah. But probably 20 years they hadn't heard of the Messiah. Paul walks up to him and begins to tell him about Jesus. And as Paul Harvey says, that was the rest of the story. They draw near. And the way The Christian following begins to grow. And then what does Paul do? Acts chapter 19 again. For 3 months he goes into the synagogue. You know, they have the roots of Christianity, right? So he goes and he labors and speaks and debates and speaks with, for 3 months, the Jewish people. It was always his practice to go first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And disciples grew up, but resistance grew up until it was time to leave. And here's a disciple, people of grace and truth, grace and peace, walking with Paul. They came, those who had a little knowledge, but not enough, they came easily. People who had a foundation that should accept Jesus, some, once they were convinced, did. And then what does Paul do? He goes to the world. Told in Acts chapter 19, he sets up the hall. He sets his shop up in the hall of Tyrannus. That's essentially like what we would do if we went over to Texas A&M and we got a big hall there and we just began to teach day by day. I'm going to rent this room out. Talk to anybody who will come talk to me about Jesus right here. We're going to teach it. We're going to talk. He did that for 2 years. People began to come. So much so that it was hurting the trade. The silversmiths, they begin to get upset, you know, not so much because their God was offended, but because they were losing profit. It caused an uproar when grace and peace came to Ephesus. The people were transformed. Riches was had because they had the riches of Christ. Why do I tell you this? Because, you see, it's our opportunity to be a people who take grace and peace to the world. But we are a people of grace and peace. We are children of grace. Well, what's grace? Grace is God's love in action. That's what grace is. Grace is God's love in action. Grace is God's initiative to redeem us to Himself, to draw us near, to forgive us our sins by faith, to rest in Him. We are children of grace if we are in Christ. But we're also children of peace. No longer do we have to be at war with God, the God of the universe. We may be at peace. Why? Because in grace, we have been drawn to the gospel of peace. It is the essence of our well-being. Peace is not merely a feeling. It's the deep sense of shalom, the wellness of the soul. And that's what God brings to the very heart of the believer. You see, it's been said that grace is the fountain and peace is the stream of God's love. But notice here, God is the very source of His gift of grace and peace. And that is what is to define us as a people. Because all the wide range of blessings, that one sentence, it's going to take us three sermons to do one sentence in the Greek. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 is all about the blessing that is ours because we're a people of grace and peace, marked out for the Savior. You see, the joy is that Christ gives you riches for the journey. Oh, they're stored up in heaven, but they're present, a present reality for you now. God has given us grace and peace for the journey. Christ has given us riches that we may join in. For those of you, probably in this service, most of you are convinced of the truth of Christ. For the convinced, you know what this means? Over the weeks to come, there's going to be a point. We're going to preach Ephesians long enough that when you open your Bible, it's going to fall open to the book of Ephesians. But I'm going to tell you, it's not because I just want to spend a lifetime in one book. There was a Puritan named William Gurnall. He spent 30 years in the book of Ephesians. I promise we'll do it much less time than that, okay? But your Bible is going to fall. Why? You know why? Because Christ gives you riches for the journey. And I want you to see them. And I want you to enjoy them. And I want you to love them. And so it is your assignment to immerse yourself in this book. Why? Because when you immerse yourself in the book of Ephesians, you will be immersing yourselves in your identity in Christ and your treasures in the Savior. Every time you pick up the book of Ephesians, which I want you to do again and again, I want you to read a chapter day by day. It'll take you all of 5 minutes to read one chapter of Ephesians day by day. And the reason I want you to do it is because I want it to be so imprinted on your heart and your mind that you will begin to think and see the gifts that Christ given are mine. The identity of Jesus is mine. I am in Christ. I can handle this day. I am consumed by another, therefore I can walk forth in His mercy and grace. You see, for the convinced, what I want you to see is that you need these truths. Why? Because Jesus gives us riches for the journey. And where do those riches apply? Well, they apply when your heart is down. When you say, I can't go another 6 inches. I can't put my foot in front of me. That's when the riches of Ephesians, the riches of Christ are for you. It's when you're at your highest moments. When you can sing, woo! I know it's off tune, but I can't sing. But I still sing. My soul sings, you know. And there are times when my heart is delighted. I want you to take that to the joy of Christ. When your day is bland and you ask, why am I here, Lord? Come, Lord Jesus. That's a good prayer. Come now. I'm bored. I want you to take your heart to the realities of Jesus. You see, in Christ we have riches for the journey. And here's the point. Grace and peace is yours. You may live as if it's not there, but you need to immerse yourself in the grace that is God's love in action to you, and His peace, that is the truth that you are not at war with God, but God has reconciled Himself to you. You need to immerse your soul in that daily. But for the few of you who may be unconvinced of the truth, you know, I want you to come and I want you to observe the jewels of Christ in the coming weeks. Maybe your heart has heard it again and again, but I want you to study and heed and call upon the Lord to help you see the truths of the life and death and resurrection of the Savior so that you may know an identity that is worth having. See, we need to make every effort to seek the greatest gifts, and those are the gifts that are given in Christ. One time an Indian boy found an eagle's egg. It had fallen and he picked it up and he didn't know what to do with it, so he put it in the nest of some turkeys. The turkey sat on that egg and it hatched. And that eagle, as it went about its days, it did whatever it saw the other turkeys do. It was a turkified eagle. And when it would fly like a turkey, just getting a little bit off the ground, squawking and running as it went. And it pecked at the ground and it did all that it could do to be as turkey as it could be. And then one day it saw this great soaring bird in the sky and it asked its neighbor, what is that? And the bird said, oh, that's an eagle. But you can never aspire to that. You're just a turkey. You know, there are too many Christians who will walk forth into the world as turkeys when they ought to be soaring in Christ. And that's what the book of Ephesians gives us. The ability to see who we are so that we may soar with the strength of Christ for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that while not deserving it, You have called out a people to Yourself to make us saints in Christ, blessed with the grace and peace of You, our Heavenly Father. Father, draw us near and send us forth as a people who have enjoyed the treasures of Christ this morning and who will live in the treasures of Christ this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.